The 130th Psalm is in that part of the collection of the Psalms that are known as Psalms of Ascent. They are called that because scholars think that these Psalms were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, and even as the picture on our cover slide indicates, going to the temple once you got to the city of Jerusalem. It was on Mount Zion, so you had to climb steps even to get to the temple. So they sang these songs as they were ascending the mountain to Jerusalem and as they were ascending the stairs on their way to the temple. By singing these psalms, the children of God heightened their anticipation for the worship that they were about to experience, for the various things that they would participate in at the temple. It prepared their minds to approach God with a humble and a grateful heart. It focused their mind upon what a wonderful and eventful time it was for them to be able to personally worship at the temple. Because unless you lived in the near the temple, you might only get to come to the temple a couple of times a year for the big feast to worship. So it's something that they really looked forward to. We don't think often about preparing our minds for worship. When I thought about this and was getting ready to prepare this lesson and to present it, my mind actually went back to my days as a child worshiping at the church in Waynesville. We lived in Bellbrook, so it's about a 10-12 minute drive, depending upon who's driving. My wife could probably make it in 7. I don't know, you know. But one of the things the Grushon family did, and I'm kind of the black sheep of that family, as you know, I'm not a very skillful singer like my brother and my sisters and my father definitely was. But we would sing from the time the car left the driveway in Bellbrook all the way to church, and we were singing hymns, we were singing the religious songs. And I often think about that as to the preparation of your mind so that when you get to services, you're already in that mode. Now, to the modern electronics, my wife and I, in our car as we go to services, play gospel music, we play hymns that we listen to on the way to services. One thing we have as Christians that the Jews did not is that we have a much more opportune time and advantageous opportunity, might be the way to say it, to worship. Because you remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus had stopped on the road to Samaria at the well in Samaria, the woman in Samaria asked him a question. She says, you know, our people, the Samaritans, say we worship God on Mount Samaria, and you Jews worship, say God should be worshipped on Mount Zion. Which one is it? And Jesus told her, you know, there's a time coming where it wouldn't matter whether it's this mountain or that mountain. In John 4, verse 23, he says, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So unlike those Jewish pilgrims that might have, for instance, lived 70 miles away from Jerusalem and had to walk there. And so to go there would be a special occasion in their year. And as they were walking those mountains and up the stairs, they were anticipating that. We have the opportunity to worship God freely, gather together in His name regularly, and worship God in spirit and in truth. The convenience of that, however, is also a potential problem for us. If we are not careful, we will not value that opportunity that we have. It will not mean to us what it ought to mean to us. And so I want us to look at this 130th Psalm this morning and take a few thoughts from it. Here the psalmist says, "Out of the depth I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than for watchmen for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For the Lord there is, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." You might notice as we read that there is a little bit of repetition in there. And that's because in the Hebrew language, repetition was a way for them to emphasize something. And so there are thoughts that are emphasized for us in this passage. And so I want to look at this psalm this morning, and we really have three main divisions in our lesson this morning. And we want to start by thinking about what it means to be a spiritual pilgrim. These men and women were actually physically traveling to get to their place of worship, to worship according to their law. We're on a journey ourselves. We are on a journey through this life. And as Christians, we say we want to end that journey in God's presence and have a home with Him in heaven. And so one of the things I think that hits me right away when I look at this psalm is that these pilgrims recognized themselves as they really were. And that's a great challenge for us, I think. We're assembled here this morning, and most of you, because I come here quite often, are the same people I see every time I come. This is your practice. You are here. And if it was May instead of March, we could look out that window over to the highway and we would see a line of cars pulling boats of people headed to the lake. Or we would know people are out on the golf course. Or many folks are just sleeping in. And I'm not a cold weather person at all. But as I left my driveway this morning, one of my neighbors was out there in a coat and a toboggan working in his yard before 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. And those observations can give us a distorted personal picture of our holiness. We can say, well, we're people that go to church. We're people that love God. We are not like those other people that on the Lord's Day pay absolutely no attention to the Lord. But when we look at this passage of Scripture and we look and see how they approach God in their worship. And so one of the things they said at the very beginning of the psalm is they recognized who they really were. They said, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Now, I'm not naive. I don't believe that every Jew living in the Old Testament dispensation, even though they were told that every male should come to Jerusalem for the Passover, they had Jews that skipped church the same way we have people in our culture that pay no attention to it. But one of the things we see here is their attitude in coming before the Lord is not, "Well, we are your best." They're saying, We're coming before you as sinners, worthy of judgment. If you judged us for who we really are, we could not stand before you. And that's exactly how we should view ourselves. We should not be comparing ourselves to the world around us that pays no attention or very little attention to God. We should not even compare ourselves, those of us that are here today, because every church also has the folks that show up occasionally for services. We shouldn't even compare ourselves to them. What we should compare ourselves to is the standard that God has set for us to live as His children. And we recognize that there's only one way that that causes us to view ourselves. The Apostle Paul has told us in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that there's consequences for that. In Romans 6 and verse 23, he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We come before God in worship as those who are in need of Him. Those who are in need, those who are in need of what He provides for us. And our worship is a recognition of that. The second thing this psalmist says here is that this recognition, this worship, was really their cry to God. The direction of their worship, the intent of their worship, was they were pleading with God and recognizing their great need for God. Modern man often views worship as something that in some way should be pleasing to him. I've talked with people who have left the church and maybe decided to go to one of the popular interdenominational churches, the mega churches. And they'll just say things like, their worship is so exciting. I get so much more out of it. And maybe you've talked with someone who's not attending the way they should, and they say, "I really just don't get anything out of the services." Well, worship is not designed to please us. It's designed for us to recognize our dependence upon God and express our dependence upon Him. It is the cry of our heart that we know we are not perfect, that we know we are sinful, that we know that there needs to be a solution to the problem of sin in our lives, and that only God can provide that. And only God has provided that. He has provided that through His Son. And so these pilgrims say, "Out of the depths I have cried to you." And they worship. And they say, "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Worship is designed for our expression to God. And we benefit from that, not by being entertained, but by being reassured that we are worshiping a God who's there and a God who cares. And most importantly, a God who has provided us the solution for the only problem that really matters, and that is the problem of our sin. So as they were going to Jerusalem, they anticipated their opportunity to worship God according to His Word. Then they can experience it. And then they could leave with a sense of blessedness. Not because it entertained them or excited them, but because it affirmed the relationship they had with the God of heaven. It reaffirmed their confidence in His ability, that He is a promise-keeping God, and that He has promised, He has provided us the solution for our sins, and that He will be with us in that journey. And how worship does that is in two ways. It focuses us on who God is, His nature, His character, what He has revealed about Himself to us. And it reminds us of what our blessings are, what it means to truly be a child of God. And so we want to look at that, both of those things, and then that will be the lesson. And so in this psalm, it expresses the idea that in Yahweh there is, and it mentions three things that are so absolutely important to our well-being as human beings. The psalm says, in Yahweh there is forgiveness, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you. That word forgive is a very interesting word. In the Old Testament, the word means pardon, or as we say, forgive. In the New Testament, the word forgive in our English Bibles comes from two different Greek words. One is a word that the root of means to send it away. So as it's like getting rid of a debt, writing off a debt, that type of thing. The other word is a form of the Greek word that we generally call grace. It includes the idea that someone is treating you in a favorable way that you do not deserve. They're giving you something that they do not owe you, but they're giving it to you because of their will and of their desire to benefit you. And in the Old Testament, that's clearly stated about the nature of Yahweh. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, it says, then Yahweh passed in front of him, and that's Moses. This is part of the giving of the law. And proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet He by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And so as God was in the process, as Yahweh was in the process of delivering this law to Moses for the children of Israel, He says, this is who I am. I'm showing you who I am. And we're going to talk about several of the things that are said there in Genesis 34, 6 and 7, because they're included in this psalm we just read. But at this point, we're talking about forgiveness. That writing off of a debt. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, as the temple is being dedicated by Solomon, Solomon says this about God's forgiving nature. And this is an important point. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. God's forgiveness is not without condition. He declared to Moses, I am a forgiving God. But at the dedication of the temple, He had Solomon remind the people that He is forgiving, but He expects His people to humble themselves and seek Him. The concept that man can do anything that man wants, and God is so loving and forgiving that he'll just forgive any and everything is not a biblical concept. God is ready to forgive those who humbly seek him, those who will humble themselves before him. And that's expressed in our worship. That's expressed in how we approach him. As Christians, we recognize that this forgiveness is provided through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, what we just remembered as we are told to on the Lord's Day, right before this lesson. We take the time to remember that forgiveness is in Jesus. As Paul told our brethren in Colossae, in Colossians 2, beginning of verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." As Christians, we are still worshipers, coming to God because he is the provider of our forgiveness. But the second thing this psalm points out is that he is a God of loving kindness. Verse 7 says, "For with the Lord there is loving kindness." Now this word loving kindness is in the Hebrew is evidently a difficult word to bring into English. It's the Hebrew word hesed. But I looked at a bunch of translations, and so I read the New American Standard, and it and its predecessor, the American Standard Version, say loving kindness. The English Standard Bible and its predecessor, the Revised Standard Version, says steadfast love. The NIV says keeping the covenant of love. God keeps the covenant of love. The New Revised Standard Version and the Christian Standard Bible, which a lot of people are using nowadays, says God is a God of covenant loyalty. And if you're still a reader of the Old King James, it says God is merciful. Most of the time in the New Testament, the word mercy is used because of the Greek word there. And there's some disagreement among Hebrew scholars as to exactly what the word means, all the various shades of meaning for this word. But if you look at these different ways our English translations bring that word into English, it's an expression that God's committed to us. And he's committed to us for our good. And yes, there is a covenant aspect of that. I don't dismiss that at all, because he's responding to the Jews because of the covenant that he made with them. You will be my people and I will be your God. And he responds to us as Christians because of the covenant that he made with us through Jesus Christ. So he is a God that does things based upon the fact that he has made those promises, because he is interested in us as his people, and he is doing that which benefits us and actually provides a benefit for us that we are not capable of providing for ourselves. But sometimes in the modern world, people make that love an all-consuming love. And so it doesn't matter how much you rebel against God, God loves you. And he'll certainly accept that. But that's not a biblical concept at all. Just as it was with the matter of forgiveness, God made it clear as he was making this covenant in which he would display this covenant love to the children of Israel, that it wasn't unconditional. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, he says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is faithful." He is God, the faithful, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations And the world would like that passage to stop right there. God is a God of love. But that's not where it stops. It says God keeps that covenant with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And then down just a couple more verses in verse 12, it says, "Then it shall come about because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that Yahweh your God will keep with you His covenant and His loving kindness which He swore to your forefathers." God's loving kindness is displayed to His covenant people. And His covenant people keep covenant with Him by their faithfulness. And then the third thing that's said in this psalm is that He is a God of redemption. Verse 7, "And with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The concept of redemption, the Hebrew root from which this word comes, simply carries the idea of a loosening, to loosen someone, something. So it involves a release of some sort. We can think of having a dog chained up in the backyard and you want him to run free, so you loosen him and he has freedom. And it came to mean things like being loosed from debt, being loosed from slavery. And in terms of salvation, it means being loosed from sin. So sometimes in our Bibles, the word ransom is used, and other times, more commonly, it is the word redemption. In the Old Testament, it was used to describe God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. As a people, they were enslaved for 400 years. And God brought them out of that. But then He gave them their law at Mount Sinai, and the word took on new meaning. Because in the law of Moses, it indicated that in certain conditions, when they got into the land of Canaan, they were to be given an inheritance. Each family got land. But things happen in real life, and so people could go into debt and lose the land, or they might sell the land for a purpose. Or someone might sell themselves because of debt to pay off their debts. And in the law of Moses, that wasn't permanent. A Jew could not go into permanent slavery to another Jew. And so there was a jubilee every 50 years. The land went back to the family that originally had inherited it when they entered the land of Canaan. And if a person had a debt, they could be redeemed. There was the word. Somebody could pay that debt for them and gain their freedom. And probably the book of Ruth is one of the more famous stories, where Boaz redeems Ruth because of her mother-in-law's property debt, and she ends up being his wife. So that concept of the need to, the ability to buy someone out of a situation and free them from that. And all that foreshadowed what redemption ultimately was going to be, because the redemption that Jesus provides is the fulfillment of that shadow, because He looses us from the debt that we have to sin. And as Christians, we experience the reality of that redemption. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." And in Colossians 1 and verse 13, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So these pilgrims recognized that they were going to worship a God that provided them these blessings. And so the other side of that, and with this we'll finish the lesson, is that they recognized in this 130th Psalm that that position that they had as worshiping that God whose nature provided those things gave them certain blessings in that relationship. First of all, they said, we can cry to Him. Psalm 130 verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to You, O Lord. They could appeal to Him. They could make supplication to Him. Because He was their God, and that's who He was. And that's how He would respond. And in the Old Testament, to the Jews, the temple was the place where they directed their prayers. Even if they weren't in Jerusalem, they still prayed towards the temple. When Solomon was dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8 and verse 30, he says, listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. So they prayed towards the temple. Remember in the book of Daniel? Daniel every day opened his windows and looked towards Jerusalem and prayed. But it's more than just prayer. Prayer would be one way in which we cry to the Lord. But they were preparing to worship. And we need to recognize that in a much broader sense, when we worship God, we are making an appeal to Him, a cry to Him. We are saying, we are Your servants and we believe that You will provide us the promises You said You would provide. The Hebrew writer made an exhortation, and oftentimes we get to Hebrews 10 and we focus right on verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And that's a good passage, but it's a good passage because of what's involved with us assembling, with us coming together. What he says in verse 22 of Hebrews 10 is, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When we assemble together to worship God together, we are making a cry to God. We're coming to Him and we're drawing near to Him. And we can do that because He is our God and we are His children. The second thing pilgrims can do that's expressed in this psalm is that pilgrims can wait for the Lord. Verse 5 says, I wait for Yahweh. My soul does wait. In their worship, the people of God express their trust in the fact that they have a promise-keeping God. And thus, while we may not see it right now in our lives, and we may be challenged at times, we may be tried at times, we may be discouraged at times, we can have confidence in our God. And if we have that faith, we will wait for Him. Isaiah 8 and verse 17 says, and I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for Him. Isaiah says, it doesn't appear like right now that God's paying any attention to our problems. He says, but I'll wait because God has promised. So I'll wait for Him to solve His problems. We are promised that if we understand as pilgrims that we should have trust and faith in God and that we will wait for Him to work things through our lives, that will make us stronger as God's servants. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, beautiful passage, Isaiah 40 and verse 31, we have a song that we sing based upon this. Yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Because they have their faith in a God who cares. And in a God who keeps His promises. And then finally, in this psalm, it says that the pilgrim can hope in God. Psalm 130 and verse 5, in His word do I hope. And there's actually, in the Hebrew here, a little play on words. We do play on words in English from time to time. There are two different Hebrew words in verse 5, and both of them could be translated either by the word wait or by this word hope. And so what it really says to us is that hope is the inwardness of us. It's what it does to us when we're willing to wait for God. If you trust God, you will wait for Him to fulfill His promises. And if you trust God, you believe that those promises will come. Thus you have hope. That is, you have anticipation and expectation that the wait will be worth it. In our New Testaments, that concept is related to our faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so, we all experience that relationship in everyday life. You know, it's depending on what your family customs are. In some families, the child's birthday is a big day. Others, you know, it's for the husband and wife, it's the anniversary or whatever. And so the children expect their parents to come through with the birthday present or the Christmas present. And sometimes when you're young, you realize how hard it is to wait. Our grandson starts negotiating about a week out from Christmas. Can I have one of the presents today? No, you're going to get it. You just have to wait. And I guess the waiting doesn't get any easier when you get older, right? But if your confidence is that one who I am depending upon will deliver, they will keep their promises, then you learn to endure the wait because you have an honest expectation that the wait will be worth it. And that's the way our hope as Christians is. No matter what it costs us, no matter how many trials and struggles there are, there's not a single one of us. The day of judgment comes and we're told that we can go to heaven. There's not a single person that gets that, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into thy rest." There's not a one that will say, "Well, this wasn't worth it." You know, the hope, the wait will provide us what we really need. And that's what this psalmist is saying. When we consider this psalm, we come to understand the real value that we have in our worship. It's the opportunity for us to express both our recognition of our God and His exalted position, praising Him for who He is and what He has done. And it's our opportunity to express our absolute dependence and reliance upon Him. That we trust You, we love You, we believe in You. We praise Him for His nature. We cry to Him, we ask Him to help meet our needs. And we gain spiritual strength through devoted worship. I need to read Psalm 130 more than I do. We need to read this psalm from time to time to remind us of what a wonderful privilege it is to be a child of God and to be able to come to Him and worship Him. And we need to make sure we do not take that for granted. For it is a blessing every time we get that opportunity. So I thank you for your attention. I hope that this has encouraged you this morning. And I certainly appreciate the opportunity being here and sharing our worship together this morning. As we close this morning, Glendon's going to lead us in the invitation song. Not knowing the heart of anybody that's here, if there's someone that has never obeyed the gospel and you're ready to do that, we would invite you to come and we'll assist you and taking your confession of faith and baptizing you in the name of Jesus. If you have any other need to respond at this time, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.